Good morning again, and it is really good to see everyone here this morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And this morning, I think I will read Romans chapter 1 down to verse 7, verse number 1 through verse 7, kind of the introduction to the book that Paul gives. And then we're going to look specifically at Paul's identification of himself as a bond servant. That he's writing to the Christians in Rome.
Verse number 1, Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of the message this morning is Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you, and Lord, we are just overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude and a sense of expectation of this time of our service, where we get the great privilege and honor to come and to study your word together, to come and to hear you speak to us through the foolishness of preaching. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you are a revelatory God, and we thank you that you have a message to reveal to us this morning. Our prayer would be that your message would be presented clearly. Our prayer would be that our hearts would be receptive to this message, Lord. Help us, Lord, to understand that we are to identify ourselves as slaves of your beloved Son, who is our Lord, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for your help this morning, Almighty God. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. But last week, we looked at a man named Paul. Let me just review really quickly. We will try to do that every week, reveal a little bit of what we studied before, just so these truths can constantly be with us and we will not forget them easily. We looked last week at Paul as a man who is a genuine trophy of God's grace. Paul's a man as a trophy of God's grace because it was by the grace of God that Paul was changed from a hater and a persecutor of the church and Jesus Christ to one who loved the church and to one who loved Jesus Christ. Paul was a unique individual. He was a Jew, he was a Greek citizen, and he was a Roman citizen. And he used all these unique qualities that he had in his ministry as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul was also known as a man who had truly experienced the love of God. Paul knew what it was like for God to demonstrate his own love toward him, that while he was yet a sinner, while he was yet an enemy of God, God loved him. God demonstrated his love for the Apostle Paul through the sacrifice of his Son. And Paul knew what a sinner he was. Paul often would refer to himself as a sinner, and once he even said, "I am a sinner and the chief among sinners." Paul was also one who had a fervent love for the church. His understanding, his experiencing of the love of God gave him a love for the church. Paul was a gospel warrior. He was a warrior for the gospel. He was a man with incredible determination. When you look at all the persecution that this man went through and all the opposition that this man went through, you see he is a man of incredible determination. He was a man that was a source of divine truth. He was a man that was known to be a source of divine truth, and he was a man that lived for the glory of God. And finally, he was a man to be imitated. We are to imitate the Apostle Paul because of his Christ-likeness. Now, this morning, I want to look at the Apostle Paul as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Very interesting that Paul is writing to people that most of whom he has not met. And so the first way he wants to introduce himself to people that have never really met him is to tell them that I am a bond slave of Christ Jesus. It's like he walks up and he introduces himself and he says, "Hi there, I'm Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus." What an immense way to introduce yourself to somebody. He truly identified himself as a bond slave of Christ Jesus. And I want to look at the focus this morning, first of all, on how he identified himself, not just as a bond slave, but as a bond slave of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul had a Christ focus in his life. Paul's life was focused upon and centered upon the person of Christ Jesus. He mentions the name of Christ Jesus just five times here, just in the introduction. First of all, he says in verse 1 that he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Then he talks about the spirit of holiness and then emphasizes Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 6, he talks about being called of Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, he wishes the church in Rome to receive grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he indirectly refers to Jesus Christ by speaking of him being God's Son in verse 3 and by speaking of him being God's Son in verse 4. James Gresham Machen believed that the teachings and the theology of Paul were based and founded upon a person, the person of Jesus. But more than that, he believed that they were founded upon a person whom the apostle deeply loved. It isn't just that he is focused upon Jesus Christ, it's that he has a deep love for Jesus Christ. It's the apostle Paul who says in 2 Corinthians, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." He was constrained by the love of Christ to live his life for Christ. His whole life was lived for Christ because of his love for the Lord. Paul desires for everyone to know that his whole life revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. Paul would confess, "I am nothing apart from Christ. I have no significance apart from Christ." Paul would say, "For me to live is Christ." For Paul, life was all about Jesus Christ. And as we study the deep theology, and everyone knows that this is a book in the Bible that has deep theology, as we study this deep theology, our study must drive us to love Christ. We must love Christ. If you come out of your study of Romans and you can explain why everybody on the world is held accountable for their sins, and you can explain the decadent sin that we have in our world, and you can explain the doctrines of grace, and you can explain why God still has a plan for Israel, and you can explain all these doctrines, but you don't have a love for Christ, then we've missed the point. We've missed the point of our study. Our study is meant to drive us to have a love for Jesus Christ. But our focus this morning is on Paul referring to himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, he's writing to people that don't know him. These people don't know him, and he could write about all the missionary endeavors he has done. He could write about the churches that he has started. He could write about so many things. But the first thing he says is, "I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ." The concept of being a bond slave is clearly conveyed in his understanding of the basis of his justification. You know, for the Apostle Paul, his understanding of his justification clearly identified himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. But I doubt very much of whether when we talk about being justified by faith, we immediately see the direct connection with being a bond slave. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he will say, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." The Greek word translated redemption in this verse is a word that is used predominantly in the slave market. In this verse, Paul is referring to his justification in terms that tie him to the slave market. Even when he talks about being justified by faith, he knows it's because of the redemption that has been brought to him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he can't separate that concept of redemption from the concept that he has been bought out of the slave market of sin and he has been placed into the slavery of Jesus Christ. He is a slave of Jesus Christ, and he can't even get by justification by faith without emphasizing that state. Identifying oneself as a slave of Christ is common, or at least it was common among Christians. James chapter 1, James, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bond slave of the apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Simon, a bond slave and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. If we have the saving faith that Peter has, then we too are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, aren't we? Jude, a bond slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Interesting that both James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus Christ. They will identify themselves as being brothers of each other, but they don't identify themselves as being half-brothers of Jesus Christ. They identify themselves as being bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondslaves. Revelation was given to bondslaves, given to us, bondslaves. The things which must soon take place, he sent and he communicated it by his angel to his bondslave, John. Peter, Paul, John, James, Jude, they all called themselves bondslaves. Over the last several decades, and even over the last couple centuries, the idea of a Christian being conveyed is different to many different people. Some like to call themselves Christians because of it was culturally or traditionally acceptable. Some refer to themselves as Christians for political reasons or because Christianity was linked with a certain conservative morality. Some, to be sure, saw Christianity as a religious sense vaguely, just having a general belief in Jesus Christ or a general desire to be good. Yet none of these concepts of Christianity even begins to convey the true concept of being a Christian. To be a Christian is to be identified as a loyal follower of Christ. To be a Christian is to have a deep devotion to Christ. To be a Christian is to belong to Christ. To be owned by Christ. To be a Christian is to obey Christ without hesitation. To be a Christian is to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I keep saying bond slave? And why do I not say bond servant? I realize that most of our translations, as we read these texts, are going to say bond servant, and they're not going to say bond slave. But I am using the term in a literal sense. I am giving a literal translation to the Greek term. The Greek term doulos is translated bond slave. It's not translated servant. The Greek term doulos is translated bond slave. It is gives the concept of one being a servant. Has the basic meaning of being a subservient to one another, comes with many different implications. However, it is most commonly used in a sense of one who is unwillingly, permanently placed in bondage to another until death. In the Hebrew, they will use the word evid. And the Greek will oftentimes translate that word doulos, translate that word as bondslave. The Hebrew language oftentimes lacks the exactness that is present in the Greek language. So the Hebrew word ebed has a broader range of meaning than the Greek term doulos. The Hebrew word ebed oftentimes carries the idea of humble nobility and honor and is translated servant. In this sense, the word is void of the negative sense of being owned, of being the property of one another, of being without personal rights. So what I'm trying to say here is you have this Hebrew word, ebed, that means servant or means slave. And oftentimes when you translate it in the Greek, you will use the term that I'm saying is translated bond slave. You would use the term doulos. Doulos is used to translate ebed. And ebed oftentimes has the idea of humble nobility or great honor. We see that in many passages, Genesis chapter 26, verse 24. The Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. The Greek would translate that doulos, for my doulos, Abraham. Joshua 24, 29. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. The Greek would translate that, Joshua, the son of Nun, the doulos of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. Go and save to my servant David. Go and save to my doulos, David, the Greek would say. Isaiah 20, verse 3. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah. Then the Greek would say, even as my doulos, Isaiah. Then in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, referring to Jesus Christ, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant or my doulos, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Some believe that Paul is humbly associating himself with this noble, honorable followers of God, and that most of the Bible would read servant. That's why some people translate this servant, because they believe Paul is trying to honor himself with the noble, honorable service of Abraham and Isaiah and David and even the Lord Jesus Christ. But like I said, if this was the case, he could have used many other Greek terms to reflect this idea. There are many other Greek terms that Paul could have used that clearly are translated servant. So if he was trying to identify himself as a noble, honorable servant like Abraham or David or Isaiah or even the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have used one of these other terms. And there are many times he uses one of these other terms. Why doesn't he use that term in this situation? Because that's not the concept that he's trying to convey. Plus, we've already seen that David, when he's talking about his salvation, he uses terms that are connected with the slave market. When he's talking about what is most important to him, his salvation, his being made right with God by faith, he uses terms that are directly related to the slave market. Now, there are other times in which this same Hebrew word is used, in a sense, it's translated slave. And in those situations, they're getting closer to what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 1 and throughout Scripture when Paul refers to himself as a doulos. Go with me to Exodus chapter 21, and let's look at one of these cases where that same word that I've been translating, servant, is also translated as a slave. Exodus chapter 21. Again, we need to realize that when we look at Hebrew terms, they often have a very broad meaning. They're not exact like the Greek. The Greek tends to be very exact. And it enables the writers of the Greek to tell you exactly what they're thinking. The writers of the Old Testament did not have that advantage because their words had such broad meanings. Look at Exodus chapter 21. Now these are the ordinances which are set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, there are the same word in these other passages we've been looking at is translated servant, but here it's translated slave. So this word can be translated slave. And the Greek does use doulos right here. They'll use doulos in this situation. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh year he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall belong to the master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Here is a situation where the Greek word translates this Hebrew word as slave, and that's exactly what it means, slave. Now, I like this example because this example shows a slave who really sees the advantage of being a slave of a certain owner, and he wants to give himself, he wants to be that slave's owner. I like that example because that's closely comparing to Paul's attitude to being a slave of Jesus Christ. What I don't like about this example is the man in Exodus 21, after 7 years, he has a choice. He has a choice whether he's going to be a slave or not. That is not the situation that we have as we come into this world. You do not have a choice as to whether you're going to be a slave or not. You're going to be a slave. One way or another, you are going to be a slave. You are either going to be a slave of sin or you are going to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, I don't really care to use that example. It is a good example to use if you want to talk about what a privilege it is and what an honor it is and what a blessing it is to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one other area that we can look at when we want to understand what is Paul talking about. And really, that's the focus of much of the message this morning. What is Paul talking about? Is he talking about being a servant? Is he talking about one who kind of has a choice of where he's going to work and what he's going to do? Or is he talking about a slave? Is he talking about one who has no choice? Well, how is the term doulos used in the first century Rome? That would be a very good place to look. Paul lived in first century Rome. He's using a first century Rome term or Greek term that would be prevalent in Rome. So how would the Romans, how would his readers in Rome understood what he meant? So let's just take a moment and look at what a first century Rome equivalent would be of this term. Well, first of all, 1/5 of the Roman population was made up of slaves, not servants, slaves. 20% of the population was made up of slaves. How a slave was treated depended on the master of the slave. Kind and benevolent masters treated their slaves with kindness and compassion. But there were cruel and hateful masters also. A cruel and hateful master treated their slaves accordingly. Slaves who worked in the mines and on the farms had a rough life, but those who worked in the cities and in the households had an easier life. Oftentimes, these slaves received more honor because they worked more closely with their masters. For slaves who had a kind and benevolent masters, their slavery offered social and economic protection. If a slave was diligent and did as he was told, he did not need to worry about his next meal, or he did not need to worry about where he would live. His only concern was to carry out his master's interests, and in return, his master would take good care of him. Oftentimes, first century slaves were granted freedom and could become a formal citizen of Rome. It wasn't common, but sometimes slaves would even be adopted by their masters. But the bottom line is that Roman slavery, a slave was the property of his owner. When he got up in the morning, the only thought on his mind was, what does my master want me to do today? How can I most please my master today? I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I belong to another. I live to please that person. That was the mindset of a slave. That's the mindset of a doulos. I do not belong to myself. I have been bought with a price. I belong to someone else. And when I get up in the morning, all I'm worried about is, what does my master want me to do, and how can I carry out my master's wishes exactly the way he wants me to do it? As we continue to study Paul's concept of being a slave of Christ Jesus, we'll also see, though, that there's many parallels with this first century idea of being a slave. Yet we still haven't come to our most accurate understanding of what the Apostle Paul was talking about. We're getting close, but we still haven't come to the most accurate understanding. The most accurate understanding of Paul's concept of being a slave of Christ Jesus will come from our understanding of what Jesus Christ did to make Paul his slave. The terms associated with Christ's actions to make Paul a slave are associated with the slave market. How did Jesus Christ acquire Paul as a slave? What did Jesus Christ do to acquire Christians as slaves? There are three basic terms that I want us to look at. If you have the notes there, it'll be helpful for you because you can kind of follow along. The first one is agorazo. Agorazo. It means to purchase with money, talking about the transaction that was made. The second term is lutron. Lutron. The price released. It's talking about the type of payment. And the third term is apalutrosis, which means to be released from captivity. It's the state of freedom. So these three terms, just broadly understanding, we're going to talk about a transaction that's made. We're going to talk about what was paid to make the transaction. And we're going to talk about the condition after the transaction. All these terms are used in connection with our salvation, with our forgiveness of sins. They're all slave market terms. All slave market terms. And when you look at that, when you look at what we're going to look at next, this is what more than anything else helps us to understand that we are not just servants of Christ Jesus. We are bond slaves of Christ Jesus. We are owned by Christ Jesus. He is our master. We are his property. We belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves. We are owned by Christ Jesus. He purchased us with his own blood. He bought us out of a slave market, and he made us his slaves. This is the reality of being a Christian. Let's first of all just look at some verses that speak of this transaction being made. Of a purchase being made with money. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The word there, bought, is the translation of our word agorazo. A purchase has been made. Friends, a purchase was made. We were bought with a price. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us. And there the word is translated redeemed, but it might just as well be translated bought. Christ has bought us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. We were under the curse of the law. The curse of the law, and Christ bought us. He paid a price to bring us out from the curse of the law. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they will sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased, agorazo, purchased, bought for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's why Jesus Christ is worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hands. That's why he's worthy to walk up. That's why no one else is worthy. No one else in heaven. And believe me, there are a lot of people in heaven at that time who you might consider to be worthy. Abraham's there. Noah's there. Moses is there. David is there. You just go right on down the list. The Apostle Paul's there. The Apostle John's there. Peter's there. They're all there. But none of them are worthy. There's only one worthy, Jesus Christ. Why is he worthy? Because he bought us with his own blood. That's why he and he alone is worthy to take that scroll and to open it up and to begin to bring God's judgment upon evil. He's the only one that's worthy to do that. Why? Because he bought us with his very own blood. What was the payment? The lutron. The payment. What currency? What currency did he use? Did he use gold? Did he use silver? Was it the blood of bulls? Was it the blood of goats? Uh-uh. I love Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What was the price? What was the ransom price? His life. He gave his life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not ransomed. Our translations say redeemed, but we're talking here about ransom. Knowing that you are not ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood, the unblemished blood as of a lamb, the precious, unblemished blood of Jesus Christ. He poured out his blood, his life, that he could buy you and make you his own. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for having attained eternal redemption, having made an eternal payment, an eternal ransom. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus, Paul here talking, writing to Titus, referring to Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us, to ransom us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What is the state of a person who has been redeemed? What is the state of the person for whom Christ has paid the ransom payment of his very own blood? The apolutrosis. It's a release from captivity. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that is Christ, in him we have redemption. We have freedom. We have apolutrosis. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. What is the condition, the synonymous statement there with the latrosis is the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's our state. Our sins have been forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how did Paul say it in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, or verse 24? He says it like this: being justified as a gift by his grace through the apolutrosis, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What is the end condition when you have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ? You are justified. Justified. Such a simple term. And again, oftentimes we don't take time to just ruminate and to meditate on what it means to be justified. What does it mean for me, a guilty sinner? What does it mean for you, a guilty sinner, who has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ and redeemed? What does it mean? It means you are justified. You stand before God right. You stand before God not guilty. Children, I don't know if you can get this in your head or not. But children, you know sometimes you're guilty. You know sometimes you do things that are wrong and you're guilty. Do you understand that? You're guilty. But when God forgives you of your sins, even though you're guilty, he looks at you and he says, not guilty. Not guilty. He doesn't just say forgiven, boys and girls. He says, not guilty. Imagine that. If you purposely were playing with something at home that you weren't supposed to be playing with and you broke it and you're guilty. And you got to go tell mom and dad, Dad, I was playing with that, and I know I shouldn't. I broke it. Dad, I did exactly what you told me not to do. I'm guilty. And your dad could look at you and your dad could say, not guilty. See, your dad can't do that. Only God can do that. Understand that when you become a Christian, boys and girls, when you become a Christian, you stand before God not guilty, even though you're guilty. Not guilty. You have been redeemed. There is redemption. You are not guilty because Jesus Christ went to the cross and he gave up his life. He paid with his blood so that you could be forgiven and so that you could be not guilty. And boys and girls, when he did that, he made you his slave. He made you his slave. Now, in order for us to really understand the privilege of what it means to be a slave of Christ, let's think about what we are bought out of, because these are slave market terms. These are somebody going to the slave market, buying a slave and making it himself. We were in a slave market already, and we were bought out of that slave market, and we were put into another state of slavery. Let's think about the slavery that we're in. First of all, we are slaves of sin. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Have you sinned? Are you a sinner? Well, then you're a slave of sin. Sin owns you. Don't think differently. We're going to talk about the spiritual blindness that causes you to not realize this. But don't be blinded to this. You are owned by sin. You are never your own, the captain of your own course. You are never your captain of your own life. You are either owned by sin or you are owned by Christ. There are only two options in this world, in this life. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves for the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Well, when I sin, I'm presenting myself to sin for obedience. I'm owned by sin. You see, sin is a cruel master, shows no mercy, whereas Christ is a loving master who is full of mercy. Sin is a master that leads to death. Christ is a master that gives life. Sin is a master that is burdensome. Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you, for it is light and easy." Sin leads to death. It's a cruel, hateful master. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." Here's the verse I want to get to. "That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." See, we're slaves of sin, held captive by Satan. Satan's not our slave master. Sin's our slave master. Satan is the one that's watching over the company of sinners. He's watching over them. They are under his watch. You're a slave to sin under the watch of Satan, who's holding you captive to do his will. Because you're a slave to sin, Satan has no problem at all keeping you captive to do his will. What's his will? Simply to stay in a state of unbelief. Satan is going to do everything he can to keep you in a state of unbelief. Because as we will see, as soon as you put faith in the promises of God, you come out from underneath his wrath, you come under his goodness, and when that happens, you're set free from the slave market of sin, and Satan has no hold on you. So the way Satan keeps you in the slave market of sin is to keep you in a state of unbelief. Understand that. It is Satan that does not want you to believe anything that's being said today. We are slaves of sin. Not only are we slaves of sin, we're blinded by sin. If you have the notes, I encourage you to look at them as we read here Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "So this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that we walk no longer as the Gentiles walk." He's using Gentiles here as a reference to unbelievers. Don't live like an unbeliever. And listen to the phrase he uses to describe the unbeliever. "In the futility of their minds." In the futility of their minds. That's an unbeliever. Their minds are futile. What does it mean to have a futile mind? It's worthless. It's worthless. All of their wisdom, all of their philosophy, all of their inventions, all of their great thinking, all of their great inventions, all the greatness that the unbeliever has done, and yet their mind is worthless. In the futility of their minds. And he keeps describing what the futile mind of the unbeliever is like. He says, being darkened in their understanding. Their understanding is darkened. They are living in darkness, mental, intellectual darkness. They are excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance. because their mind is futile and it is darkened, and their understanding is all darkened. They are in ignorance, and therefore they are excluded. They are excluded from the life of God. They cannot know the life of God. They cannot know life because their minds are futile. Their understanding is darkened, and they are ignorant. It's because of the ignorance that is in them that their hearts have been hardened. Their minds are futile. Their understanding is darkened. Their thinking is ignorant. And their hearts are hardened. And they've become callous. And they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. What is the problem? They're spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's holding them captive to do his will, to keep them blinded. He does not want you to see. Satan does not want you to understand that you are a slave of sin. He wants you to think that life is good. Satan does not want you to understand that all your wisdom means nothing. He doesn't want you to understand that every decision you're making is futile. He wants you to think that you're bright and that you're going places and that you can make it in this world. He's blinding you. He's blinding you to the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel which would tell you you are dead in sin. The gospel which would tell you you are a slave to sin. The gospel which would tell you that Jesus Christ bought you out of the slave market of sin, that he gave his life, he poured out his blood that he might set you free. He's keeping you blinded to that truth. You are dead in your sin. You have no hope. You have no hope. You are dead. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, but she who gives himself to wanton pleasure is dead, even while they may look like they're living. Colossians 2:13 again, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. He made you alive. I said you were hopeless. You are hopeless in and of yourself. But because of the mercy and the grace of God, he will give you new life. He will renew the spirit of your mind, and he will enable you to be able to see what is truth. He will take away, he will remove the blinders of Satan. There are false teachers everywhere. Everywhere. Everyone around you who is not a believer is a false teacher, and they will all do everything they can to keep you in darkness. And Peter warns about these false teachers. He warns about these false prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, promising them freedom. They promise you freedom. They promise you happiness. They promise you freedom. They promise you peace. They promise you money. They promise you prestige. They promise you friends. They promise you pleasure. They promise, they promise, they promise, they promise. But every single one of them are telling you a lie. They promise you freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're slaves of their own sin. And maybe for years and years and years you have refused to give your life over to Christ. For years and years and years you have refused to trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. You have refused. You may be fighting it today. I don't want to be a slave of Christ. I don't want to give everything over to him. I want some hold. If that's your mindset, you're listening to liars. You're listening to thoughts that come from people who are slaves to sin. You're listening to people who are still under the domain of Satan, that are held captive by him. They're blinded by him. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Trust Christ. Don't be a fool. What is the basis? How does God go about choosing the ones whom he's going to allow his son to be purchased out of that slave market of sin and brought into the slave market of Christ, brought into it, to the slavehood of Jesus Christ? What is the basis? How does he go around picking those people? Well, in the Roman slave market, when a person went to the slave market, wanted to buy a slave, he would look for positive qualities like strength, health, physical appearance. Does that person have something that I need? Does that person have something that they can offer to what I'm trying to do? What do they look like? Are they sturdy? Are they strong? Are they wise? Do you know what's the job I need done? Do they fit the job? They had qualities they were looking at. That's not the case when God decides whom he's going to purchase out of the slave market of sin and make a slave of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, God alone makes the choice. Romans 9, verse 16. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It depends upon his mercy. If it depends upon mercy, then it doesn't have anything at all to do with you. If it had anything to do with you, then it would depend upon God rewarding. It doesn't depend upon God rewarding. It depends on whether God chooses or chooses not to show you mercy. And God can do that of his own volition. That's all it depends upon. He looks at the mass of slaves in the slave market of sin, and which one is he going to choose to show mercy to? If you are a slave of Jesus Christ, it's because God chose to make you a slave of Christ simply because of his mercy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself according to the kind intention of his will. That's what it depended upon. It depended upon the mercy of God. It depended upon the kind intention of God's will. It's all up to God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Does that foreknowledge mean that he looks down and sees, well, that person's worth something? No, it doesn't at all. Because when Peter's talking about the precious blood of Jesus Christ, he uses that same word, he uses that same term, foreknown. He talks about how Jesus was foreknown. Just as those who were chosen were foreknown before the foundations of the heavens and the earth, Jesus was foreknown. What does it mean for God the Father to foreknow his own Son? It means he had an intimate relationship with his Son. He had an intimate love for his Son. What does it mean to be chosen according to the foreknowledge of God before the foundations of the heavens and the earth? It means that God had an intimate relationship with us. He had an intimate love for us. What is that relationship based upon? What is that love based upon? It's not based upon anything good in us. It's based upon the mercy of God. It's based upon the will of God. It's all based upon the character of God. You've got to take time from time to time to think about this. You were a slave to sin, owned by sin. You couldn't do anything the way you wanted to. Sin owned you. And Satan was doing everything in his power to keep you in that state. And then God chose you. God chose you, and he determined to give you a regeneration, to renew the spirit of your mind to where you could understand what Jesus Christ had done to buy you out of that slave market. You're locked in that slave market of sin, and you're blind, and you cannot see the truth. And it doesn't matter how many times people share the truth with you, you are not going to see it. And what is the truth you need to know to get out of that slave market of sin? You need to first of all recognize you are a slave of sin, and you are dead in your sin, and you're blinded in sin. You got to recognize your condition and the horrors and the wickedness and the depravity of your condition. And then you got to realize, how do I get out? I need someone to buy me out of here. Who's going to buy me out of here? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is going to buy you out of here. How did he do it? He gave up his life on the cross. He poured out his blood. He paid the price. He paid the price to buy you out. Now it's up to you to put faith in the work of Jesus Christ and to be set free from the bondages of sin and become a slave of Christ. Become a slave of righteousness. And next week, we will look at the characteristics of those who are slaves of Christ. And we will look at the commitments of those who are slaves of Christ. And we will look at some of the blessedness of what it means to be a slave of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? It means I am his slave. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is my Lord, that Jesus is my master, that I will now follow Jesus, I will give my life for Jesus, I am now owned by Jesus, and believe that God raised him up from the dead, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God, saved from the slave market of sin. What Jesus said to the Pharisees who were slaves of their own sin and blind to the reality of who he truly was can be said of those who are dead in their sin, blinded by their sin, and enslaved by their sin. He simply said to them, "You are unwilling to come to me that you might live." It's simply that. Those who are slaves to their sin, those who are dead to their sin, those who are living in their sin, they blame all kinds of things. They make all kinds of excuses. But it comes down to this. They're unwilling to come to Jesus Christ that they may have life. Stop being unwilling. Come to Christ. Throw your life upon Christ. Give yourself to him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are such a gracious creator of the heavens and the earth, merciful in all your ways, patient, so long-suffering with your creation. So much of your creation lives every existing moment that you allow them. And you are the giver of their life. You do grant them every life that they breathe. And they use every life, every breath that you give them, they use it to offend you, they use it to maligned you, and yet you're so patient. You're so patient. You tolerate their offense against your holiness, and you are doing so so that you may show mercy to vessels of mercy. So many more yet, Lord, who are to give their lives over to Jesus Christ. Father, we pray along with your will. We pray along with your purposes, and we pray, Father, we pray that those who hear this message who are not even here, Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in their lives and they would give themselves over to Christ. They would forget about all their excuses, forget about all the lies they're listening to, and just give themselves over to Christ. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. This morning, we have a distinct privilege of welcoming